Please stand with me, if you would, for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 9, we're going to be reading just three verses this morning, verses 23 through 25. And he said to all, "If anyone would come and follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at this call of Christ for people to follow him, Lord, I pray earnestly that none of these truths would be just abstract concepts in our mind, things we intellectually assent to, Lord. Lord, I pray that your word would reach us wherever we're at, whether we don't know you and have not followed you, or whether we do know you, Lord, and are in your strengthening, Lord. I pray that your word would reach out and touch us, Lord, this morning, I pray. And I pray that you would guard my lips from error as preacher and make me a faithful messenger of your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As human beings, all of us by nature are, in a way, self-seeking. We seek by nature the things that benefit us. We do this automatically. We don't even think about it. We eat when we're hungry. We sleep when we're tired. When we're lonely, we find somebody to talk to. And when we're sick, we rest and perhaps get medical help, take medicine. And we generally don't need an external force to prompt us to do stuff like that. We do it automatically, instinctively, you could say. So we understand that self-preserving and self-benefiting behavior of the sort isn't a bad thing. If we don't eat when we're hungry, or if we isolate ourselves when we're lonely, or we don't sleep when we're tired, or we don't take medicine when we're sick, other people in the world see our behavior as a sort of, you could say, almost insanity. You know, there's something wrong with you if you don't appropriately seek your well-being. But you might ask then, why is selfishness bad? You think of Romans 2:8, where the self-seeking heap upon themselves wrath and fury. Well, the answer is, of course, that by nature we are slaves to sin. And sin, in its very essence, says that what benefits me most isn't the perfect will of God, but rather my own will. And so a rift is created between what God wants for me, what God's perfect will is for me, what God knows would benefit me, and what I want for myself. So because of sin, we've lost in measure our capacity to see that what God wants from us is always best. It always benefits us most. Or, you know, perhaps we know deep down that what God wants for us is best, but it is a truth that we suppress in unrighteousness. We know deep down that what God wants for us is best. But, and even if you're an unbeliever sitting here, you know this. You have some knowledge of this, and you're suppressing that in unrighteousness. And if it's true that what God wants is most beneficial for us, and if it's true that we all instinctively know this but suppress it, then the problem isn't that we sinners aren't pursuing our own benefit too much, but rather too little. The selfish, self-seeking sinner that Romans 2:8 talks about isn't too concerned about what's good for him. He's not concerned enough. To elevate our own will above God's is every bit as insane as being hungry but refusing to eat, being tired and refusing to sleep, being lonely and turning away all your friends, or being sick and refusing medicine. Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't know Christ. I'll be talking to those who don't know Christ in a particular way this morning because this text of Scripture demands it. Perhaps you're clinging in your mind to some imaginary benefit of your rebellion against God. Maybe there's some perks or benefits to your sinful ways that you'd have to give up if you surrendered to Christ in faith, if you agreed with Christ that His will is best, if you repented. Or perhaps you know the Lord, but you're being double-minded, agreeing with God that His perfect will is good, maybe in some areas, but in other areas, at times at least, judging your own will to be better. Whatever the case may be, it is my hope and my prayer that these words of Christ we're looking at will blow every excuse for rebellion out of the water, so that we will not be as those who drink poison and imagine ourselves, or imagine the poison rather, to be healthy. So let's look at this text now before us. I've titled the sermon, Christ's Call to Self-Denial. And we're going to be looking at a couple different aspects of it as we go through this text. So we see this call first in verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So the first thing I want us to see about this call, this command, is that it is not optional. There's a couple of misconceptions that have been propagated about this call, and a very prominent one is the idea that there is such a thing as a Christian who hasn't denied himself, taken up his cross, and followed Christ. That this is something that is optional in a sense. So, is there such a thing as a Christian who does not take up his cross and follow Christ? No. How do we know? Well, lots of reasons, but for starters, right here in this text, it says, anyone would come after me. A Christian, by definition, is someone who comes after Christ. There's no coming after Christ without heeding this call, taking up our cross daily, denying ourselves. You might ask then, well, what about justification by faith alone, through grace alone? And the answer to that is pretty simple. We see it in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. You can turn there with me if you want. He says, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So we can see we are saved freely by grace through faith, neither of which originate in ourselves. And I want to be clear on that. You don't produce faith in yourself. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And that is the end towards which we are saved. We are saved to be God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to the good works prepared beforehand for us. And what are these good works? If they're not the denying of ourselves, the taking up of our crosses, and the following after Christ. To this end, we're created. And to this end, we're saved, that we would come after Christ. You know, and Christ has many parables to this end too. You know, I think of the parable of the man who found a treasure and sold his field, sold everything to buy it. You know, there's this faith in the all-surpassing worth of Christ. You might object. Well, and I've heard this objection. Self-denial and taking up one's cross are discipleship or sanctification issues, and they have nothing to do with salvation. This is a very common objection, sadly, but it's also absurd. It's like pointing to a river and insisting that the river has nothing to do with the mountain glacier from which it originated. So we know that somewhere high up on a mountain there's a glacier, and all the water dripping from it forms this river. And so we know that in a similar way, the good works that we do, they originate, they're a necessary consequence of saving faith. Nowhere in Scripture is there a category for people who have saving faith but don't deny themselves. Self-denial and taking up the cross are necessary consequences of saving faith. To insist otherwise is really to misunderstand the nature of faith, right? I mean, how absurd is it to see my sin for the vileness that it is, to see that God's wrath against it is both just and inevitable if I don't turn from it, see that Christ is my only hope, the perfect sin bearer, and turn to Christ in faith, put my trust in him. How absurd is it to do that and then to go straight back to the pigsty as though no change is required of me? Can a man truly see the sheer weight of his sin, the weight of God's wrath against sin, the perfect sacrifice of Christ that is needed? Can a man see all that with faith and then go back to that sin as though nothing happened? He can't. Faith doesn't work like that. You know, faith isn't simply a mental assent to the fact that God saves. It's not just, you know, a belief that God or that Jesus can save. It is a trust in the God who saves. And finally, with regards to this, we see in James that faith without works is dead. Can a man who has faith but not works, can that faith save him? No, James says. Faith will necessarily produce good works. And so those who have faith are those who heed this call to deny oneself, take up their cross daily, and follow after Christ. My second point in this, regarding Christ's call to self-denial, is that it requires hardship and the denial of instant gratification. Some common mantras in this day and age that you see thrown around, these aren't really new, but they're certainly pervasive, and certainly if you spend any time around unbelievers, you'll hear them, or at least you can tell that these are things they genuinely try to believe. Do what makes you happy, they say, and put yourself first. Of course, as a society, we're very inconsistent in our application of those mantras. Nobody who consistently puts themselves first in every circumstance will find any place left to put others, let alone God. And nobody who seeks their immediate happiness in every situation can tell someone else to seek their immediate happiness in every situation with sincerity, since what they really mean is, do what makes you happy so long as it doesn't infringe on my own happiness, right? We're hypocrites if we say this, because none of us really, in and of ourselves, desire the total happiness of others, especially not if it disadvantages us in some way. If other people's happiness depends too much on the infringement of our own happiness, we judge those people, right, to be immoral, even sociopaths or whatever. So the world gives out these mantras, but it punishes those who are too consistent in keeping them. And through this, people demonstrate that deep down, they know, we all know, there are limiting principles that we need to have to keep our own desires our desires for happiness from becoming this destructive force that steamrolls everything in its path. People instinctively know this to some degree. There are circumstances in which we have to deny ourselves. But who's to say that we should limit our happiness, or that we're somehow morally obligated to limit our happiness, if we're all made of stardust and our consciousness eternally ceases at the point of death? In a universe without God, why would you ever need to deny yourself? Now, praise the Lord that a lot of people who believe in a universe without God still deny themselves. This testifies to the law of God written on their hearts. This testifies to the fact that somewhere deep down they know better. But to be consistent with this belief that there is a universe without God, or, you know, that even like some New Agey spiritual beliefs where you have lots of gods that you can assent to the existence of, but none of them actually really mean anything. You can't pull out of that this idea that we should deny our own happiness for the sake of others, let alone for God. since we so intrinsically desire happiness and fulfillment, and since our days on earth are so few, in a universe apart from God, why not just eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die? Pursue all the happiness you can, in full measure, while you can, before it's too late. That would be consistent, apart from Christ. But the fact of the matter is, we live in a universe over which Christ is Lord. He made us. Colossians 1:16 says that by him were all things created. And not only that, all things were not only created by him, but for him. The same Lord Jesus who issued the command we're looking at today, all things, including us, you and me, were created by him and for him. And so what does this mean for us? It means, for one, that Christ has a legitimate claim over us as our creator. He has the authority to command things. He has the authority to command self-denial, things that we wouldn't want to do naturally, he can tell us to do. He has the right to tell us to prioritize him, even over our own happiness. And that is what he was doing here in verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. It is not ever assumed in Scripture that following Jesus will be easy, or that following Jesus is going to lead to a constant abundance of earthly good. It's nowhere in Scripture. Mark and avoid anyone who tells you otherwise. Following Jesus will be difficult. That's the point he's making. You know, he's not a pragmatist. Jesus is not one to say whatever will get people to follow him. He gives us the truth as it is. Following him will be difficult. It will require going against the grain of our own desire for happiness. It will require not putting ourselves first, but putting Christ first. It will require the taking up of our cross daily. And taking up the cross, by the way, isn't a mere metaphor for just any kind of suffering a person goes through. I think sometimes people can, you know, use this phrase without proper consideration of what it means. You know, the cross is a symbol of reproach and shame. Those who carried it, those who take up their cross, are criminals. Bearing with their own body the weight of the instrument of torture that would kill them. And Christ, in saying this, you know, he looks ahead even to how he would die, bearing in his body all the reproaches due to us as sinners. To take up your cross is to be joined to Christ in the bearing of reproach and suffering. It's to die to the world and to its approval once and for all, to be crucified to it, and to live only to Christ. It requires, in a very real way, putting yourself at enmity with the world. There is no middle way here. You either are with the world, or you are following Christ down this often hard path that he has laid for us. Now, you might say, and the world certainly says, who on earth would want that? Who on earth would want to look at worldly pleasure in the face and say no? And the answer, and Scripture's answer, I think, is you would want that if you truly knew what were good for you, what was good for you. Which brings me to my third point. Christ's call to self-denial, obedience to Christ's call to self-denial, is most beneficial for us. And we see this in verses 24 to 25. Look at them again with me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? It's not that Christ, in issuing this call, wants us simply to suffer. And it's most certainly not that he delights in his people being destitute and afflicted. You know, God's people are spoken of as being the apple of his eye. He loves them. They're precious to him. But this world contains the reality of sin and death. Our lives are fleeting at best. You know, hear this if you're presuming on God's kindness today. In 100 years, not a single soul here, you know, sparing perhaps maybe some of the babies, if God blesses them, not a single soul here otherwise will be alive. The rest of us, you know, we'll have passed on to the grave. Those who seek to save their life will lose it. And nothing or nobody, not the right diet, not, you know, the proper amount of exercise, even though these things are good, dietary supplements, scientific discoveries, though they can perhaps lengthen life for a short season, or even Elon Musk or the transhumanists, you can't cheat death. Nothing you do will work. You know, we've been trying for a long time. You know, we attempted to build this tower up to heaven, and God himself frustrated that. God is not going to let us cheat death. We will all die. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. And it's not only that we will die, but that after death, we will stand before our Maker, the Lord Jesus. And on that day, the rich man will not stand because of his riches. The liar will not stand because of his lies. The treacherous will not stand because of his cunning. And the self-righteous will not stand because of his perceived virtue. On that day, the opinions of men, which so often take primacy in people's mind, will stand for nothing. Those who order their entire lives based on man's prejudices and whims will suddenly find all the ground crumbling beneath their feet. Those, all of mankind's pretenses and self-deceptions will be removed. And each of us will stand before God, not as we imagined ourselves to be, not as others have thought us to be, but as we really are. And we will be judged by the only standard that really matters, the righteous standard of God. And the only one of us who will truly live on that day are those who know Christ, those who in faith received him as their Savior, and those who by that same faith denied themselves, died to the world, took up their cross daily, and followed him. The rest, regardless of their earthly standing, will lose their lives eternally. And that fleeting speck of time they may have spent feeling like they were on top of the world, indulging in all the worldly pleasures, it'll be gone. It'll have been as though it were less than a dream. It won't matter there. You know, I think of how when Isaiah speaks of the new heavens and the new earth, he speaks of the former things not being remembered or coming to mind. And he's speaking of the righteous who suffer. I think they will not remember their sufferings. You know, the exceeding weight of glory will make those sufferings as though they were less than nothing. And I think similarly, if you don't know the Lord, it's going to be as though you never experienced any good at all. The good that you experienced in this life, the pleasure that you gave up eternal life for, it will have been as though it was less than nothing. And you know, hear that. If you don't know Christ this morning, hear that and consider that. It's important. Psalm 75 speaks to those whose eyes swell out through fatness, whose hearts overflow with follies. Speaks of those who are on top of the world and who oppress the righteous. If you think a little worldly pleasure is worth your entire eternity, hear these words from Psalm 75, 18 to 19. The psalmist is speaking of the Lord here. He says, "Truly you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. To lose your life for Christ is not irrational. To be crucified to everything in the world and align yourself with Christ is not irrational. It's not crazy. What is irrational is to lose all of eternal life for worldly fleeting pleasures that God has forbidden. When Christ calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Him, He is calling us into everlasting, boundless joy. And to ignore or forsake Christ for a little momentary pleasure is instead to choose everlasting, boundless torment, and terror, and blackness. It is to lose yourself. It is to lose your soul. And that's what Christ is saying. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Is it really worth it? Those of you who think it's worth it, hear this. Is your entire eternity worth the fleeting pleasures which you've ceased to enjoy hardly before you've even begun enjoying them? So there are two calls that flow very naturally out of this text, I think. One is for unbelievers, which I've already touched on to some extent. And one is for believers. But to the unbelievers, you only have one life. You will lose it. You know, when Christ speaks of losing one's life, you know, the losing of your life is inevitable. You're going to lose your earthly life. And what then? The question is, on what terms do you want to lose your life? Do you want to cling to this earthly life as though it has infinite value and devalue the life to come? What is more worth it? To be joined to Christ, to partake in His suffering and reproach for a short time, and to afterwards enjoy eternal pleasures at God's right hand? Or is it more worth it to put yourself first, over and above even God, and to have all the pleasure now? You know, this is what the serpent promised Adam and Eve in the garden. Eat this. God says you can't have this fruit, but you want it. Have all the pleasure now. Eat of the fruit. You will surely not die. Is it worth it to have all the pleasure now in your own way and to afterwards spend eternity in boundless torment apart from God? Will you cling to the life you'll inevitably lose at the expense of the life that is to come? Or will you, by faith, see Christ as more precious and beautiful than life itself? Come to Christ. The way may be difficult, and the cross is painful. But though that's true, His yoke is easy, and His burden is light, and you will find true rest for your soul. And though following Christ involves suffering, all of the suffering of the world will not compare to the sweetness of His smile. You will know peace that passes all understanding. You will experience a clean conscience. You were made for Christ. Remember, Colossians said that. All things were made by Him and for Him. You were made for Him. For this purpose you were made, that you would live to Christ, that you would serve Him, that you would have sweet communion with Him. And if you don't know Christ, you don't know that. You don't know the joy of that. You don't know the joy of having a clear conscience, the joy of knowing you are doing what the Lord created you to do. You are getting to know Christ. And so, come to Christ. Look upon Him who took up His own cross and bore it up to Calvary. You know, when He gave this command to deny yourself and take up the cross and follow Him, He was not commanding you to do something that He Himself was unwilling you to do, but rather He is commanding you to do something that He did. Christ denied Himself for the sake of obedience to the Father, and for the sake of saving sinful man for the glory of God's name and out of His love. And Christ did truly and literally bear His cross up the Mount of Calvary. And on that cross, He was lifted up. And on that cross, He bore the weight of the sin of all those who would believe in him, every blasphemy, every evil thought, every wicked deed, Christ bore it in full. And then he went to the grave. And then he rose on the third day and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he makes intercession for his people. And because he was raised, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he has the authority to say this, and that this is true. That if we are to follow him, we must deny ourselves. But also that his yoke is easy, that his burden is light, and that we will find true rest for our souls. So if you don't know Christ this morning, come to Christ. Repent of your sin. That is, turn from sin to Christ. Agree with Christ that his will is better than your will that you are pursuing at the expense of his. And turn and surrender yourself to him in faith. Now, if you're a believer this morning, there is application for this too. Because we are the ones who have heeded this call, if we are believers. We are the ones who have taken up our cross and followed Christ. And though fellowship with Christ is sweet, the way is difficult and very grievous. And sometimes the Lord just brings or allows great trial to come upon us. And we can grow weary in that call. And so I want to leave you with a little encouragement this morning, if that is you. If you're a Christian and you need to be bolstered in faith so that you would continue as you walk through life to see Christ as more precious than the world. So I'm going to read to you in closing from Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 4 through 14. Consider the heart that the Apostle Paul has here. It's going to be encouraging to you, I think. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. He was talking about those who put their confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. May this be our heart. May we not grow weary. May we see Christ as beautiful and precious and worth the loss of everything we may lose for his sake. And let us also be consumed with hope for the resurrection, that there is nothing we will lose that we will not gain back in much greater measure than we have lost it. God has an eternity of glory, an eternal weight of glory planned. And every suffering we experience here is producing that glory. So Let us set our hope on the beauty of Christ. Let us set our hope on the eternal weight of glory that is to come. And armed with that hope, let us heed his call to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him.